Them up to Exodus. We're in a series in the book of Exodus, and this morning we find ourselves at the start of Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and at the end I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and if you agree, you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." So Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." Verse 7. "When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." This is the word of the Lord. I'm actually going to preach that passage, but not before I pray. So let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and still speaks to us today. We pray as we come to this passage that you would open our eyes and maybe for some of us, surprisingly, show us wonderful things. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Exodus 21, verse 1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them when you buy a Hebrew slave. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Really? When I read the passage a moment ago and I said, "This is the word of the Lord," and you all responded, or most of you responded, "Thanks be to God," I'm guessing that if you're being honest, that response of thankfulness was tinged with other feelings, other thoughts, other questions. We know that's what we're supposed to say. We say it every week. But seriously, think, are you actually thankful that these 11 verses are in the Bible, that Exodus 21, 1 to 11 is in the Bible? Because on first reading, it sure seems like there's a lot in this passage that should leave us not thankful that God has said this, but troubled that he said it. Not confident that all scripture is breathed out by God and useful for training in righteousness, but confused. Because it sure seems like this isn't promoting righteousness. Or at least it leaves us feeling pretty at odds with how the psalmist describes God's law. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." I mean, after all, verse 2, we're dealing with a passage that's talking about buying people, aren't we? when you buy a Hebrew slave. We buy hamburgers and home appliances and houses. We don't buy humans, do we? We're not okay with owning people, are we? And then what do you do with verse 11, or 7 rather? When a man sells his daughter as a slave. You ever looked at your daughter, dads, and thought, not, I wonder what she'll do when she's older, who she'll marry, what she'll look like on her wedding day, how I'll feel when I walk her down the aisle, how she might spend her life loving and serving the Lord. No, you ever looked at her and thought, gee, I wonder what I could get for her? And in the passage, what's the daughter being sold for exactly? Because it sure sounds very uncomfortably like she's being sold for sex. And then on top of all that, we're told that the man who buys her might take for himself another wife. And so now we've got not just God's seeming approval of slavery, but of bigamy and polygamy. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Really? Think about it. If you read this passage to a colleague at work or a friend at uni this week, would they think that the God whose word this is righteous and his rules are right? That as 21st century Aussies living on the Gold Coast, this book, this Bible, is where we should look to make sense of this world and our lives in it? Or would they think, or would they agree with atheists like Sam Harris, who argues that we don't need the Bible to shape our morals because the Bible is so clearly at points immoral? And his evidence is this passage and others like it and what the Bible seems to say about slavery. Here's what he says in his book, A Letter to a Christian Nation. He writes, in assessing the moral wisdom of the Bible, it's useful to consider moral questions that have been solved to everyone's satisfaction. Consider the question of slavery. The entire civilized world now agrees that slavery is an abomination. What moral instruction do we get from the God of Abraham on this subject? Consult the Bible and you will discover that the creator of the universe clearly expects us to keep slaves, that every man is free to sell his daughter into sexual slavery, and that slaves can be treated like farm equipment. Is he right? Does Exodus 21 teach you that as a Christian living on the Gold Coast, God expects you to keep slaves? Is it saying that every man is free to sell his daughter into sexual slavery? And are we being encouraged to own people and treat them like farm equipment? Is that what God's saying to us through his word this morning? I want you to just think with me for a moment and imagine it's the year 2000. And someone mentions to you 9/11. That date wouldn't mean anything to you unless it's your birthday or a family member's birthday or maybe an anniversary, then you don't want to forget it, but it wouldn't mean anything to you because what we all think of when we hear 9/11 hasn't happened yet. But now that we live this side of those events, 9/11 is almost inseparably tied to them in our minds. Well, in a similar way, when we come to Exodus 21 and read about slaves, that's a word that's become almost inseparably tied to events in our minds that have happened in the modern Western world. For example, the transatlantic slave trade and the race-based chattel slavery in America's South, but which hadn't happened when God gave Israel these rules. Here's what that means. We must be careful that we don't do what I think Sam Harris does, which we might naturally have a tendency to do, which is to read concepts and events from modern Western slavery back into the Bible. We have to slow down and not assume that we know what's happening just because we've heard it read and noticed that a particular word appears and think, ha, slave. That must mean that God's okay with people stealing people of a different race and then putting them in chains and transporting them to another part of the world where they're then treated and sold as property, because after all, they're more like farm animals than fellow human beings made in the image of God, free to be used and abused and swapped and sold as we please. See, all that might be true of the evils of race-based chattel slavery in the Western world over the past few centuries, but is it true of Exodus 21? Is Alex Conner right when he says, the regulations of slavery in the Bible are exactly what you'd expect from a book that refers to these slaves as property? They're awful, indefensible idiocy that deserves the same historical condemnation as the legality surrounding the slave trade in the USA. You see what he's saying? What do you do with Exodus 21? Here's what you do with it. You condemn it. So what are we to make of this passage this morning? I have 3 points that I hope will clear away some confusion and help us make sense of the passage, and ultimately, I hope, show us that I think this passage speaks more powerfully and personally to us than we might first realize on first reading. So 3 points, really 3 clarifications. Number one, I want to clarify the context. So I want to clarify what's going on in and around these verses. Number two, I want to clarify the content. So I just want to walk you through these 11 verses and explain what's there. And then number three, I want to clarify what the passage means for us as Christians living on the Gold Coast today in the 21st century. Make sense? Everyone ready to go? Here we go. First, I want to remind us of what's happened so far in the book of Exodus. So God, remember, has just redeemed the nation of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, and he's leading them into the promised land of Canaan. He's brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 20, he started to give them the law, not to tell them how they could save themselves, but to tell them how they were to now live as he saved, redeemed people. And the Ten Commandments, remember, began with the Ten Commandments. 10 clear, categorical statements about what must and must not be done. You shall do this, you shall not do that. But now as we come to Exodus 21 to 23, this is a section that's what's called the Book of the Covenant, which is where you get the application of the Ten Commandments to specific cases or circumstances that might arise in the life of Israel. Look at Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. And it's important to realize that these rules function like case laws. And so they aren't meant to be comprehensive. God doesn't cover every possible scenario that they might face, but he gives examples that establish precedents and set paradigms so that they might know how to apply these rules in other circumstances. For example, in the first 6 verses of this passage, the gender of the slave is male. But many of the principles laid out were supposed to be applied and worked out not just to male servants or slaves, but to female slaves. In verse 3, we're told that if a man enters into slavery single, he's to go out single. If he goes in married, he's to go out married. But what if he enters slavery married with 3 kids? What then? Well, that scenario isn't addressed here explicitly. But what the Israelites were supposed to do is reason from the principles, the examples given here, and work out the appropriate way forward. What's more, I want you to remember that these laws were intended to govern a specific nation, the nation of Israel, in a specific land, the promised land of Canaan, as part of a specific covenant between them and God, the Mosaic covenant. But here's the thing. The nation of Israel, just like every other nation that's ever existed, including our own, was made up of fallen, sinful human beings. You see, they may be out of slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin is still a problem. See, the Bible doesn't start with the book of Exodus. It starts with Genesis. And God's redemption of Israel out of Egyptian slavery hasn't actually solved the problem of sin that came as a result of the fall in Genesis 3. A few years ago, I heard a guy, pastor, theologian by the name of Bobby Jameson, give a really helpful overview of these laws from Exodus 21 to 23. And for the next few minutes, let me just kind of summarize some of what he says, because it's really helpful. He points out that what we shouldn't think, rather, these rules from 21 to 23, we shouldn't think that they're intended to establish perfect justice for a society of perfect people, because in a fallen world like this, that just doesn't exist. See, perfect justice will only be done when Jesus returns to judge the world and establish God's kingdom in full. So just cast your eyes, got your Bibles there, just cast your eyes over chapter 21 and see if you can figure out in chapter 21, see if you can figure out what basically every law, every rule has in common. So just cast your eyes over the chapter. The giveaway are the words when or whoever or if. So notice the chapter is littered with words like that, because basically every law assumes that some kind of sin or suffering or misfortune has happened. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother. Verse 16, whoever steals a man. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or mother. Verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes another. Verse 20, when a man strikes his slave. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman. Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave. Verse 28, when an ox gores a man or woman to death. You see, yes, commandment number 5 said, honor your father and mother. 6, you shall not murder. 8, you shall not steal. But what happens when someone does? This section deals with a whole range of scenarios like that, and basically all of those scenarios assume some kind of sin or misfortune. So when we read, for example, verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes another, or verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, we don't think that human beings fighting together and hitting each other gets an enthusiastic 2 thumbs up from God. Now we recognize that some kind of sin or misfortune has occurred, and that the law isn't promoting it, but regulating what you do when it occurs. So why would we think, like Sam Harris does, that when we read, when you buy a Hebrew slave, that God supports slavery as though it's his ideal, when clearly some kind of misfortune has happened that's given rise to the situation? And I'll explain what that is in a moment. In other words, part of what these laws are doing is regulating and limiting the damage done by sin and misfortune. And that means that just because these laws regulate something to limit damage, we should not assume that God is happy with it. It was because of your hardness of heart, remember Jesus said to a group of Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 19, that Moses permitted divorce. But from the very beginning, it was not so. In other words, Jameson says, in the very beginning, when the world was perfect, there was no divorce. But this is not the very beginning. And these Israelites, like us, aren't living in a perfect world. So Jesus himself is recognizing that some laws aren't presenting perfect, timeless ideals. They're regulating practices and behaviors that are anything but perfect and yet present in a fallen world like this. So think about it. Our country has laws that regulate smoking, but none of us think that what that means is the Aussie government expects every citizen to grab a durry and light up. No, the role of some laws is to regulate practices and limit damage, not promote the practice of the thing. So yes, God regulates divorce, but that doesn't mean he's happy with it. That's not his perfect, timeless ideal. To get that, Jesus says, you have to go back to creation. And the same thing could be said of other things like slavery. So with that in mind, point 2, let me walk you through the content of these verses and clarify what's actually there. Okay, so this is not, just so you're setting expectations, this is not a topical sermon on everything the Bible teaches on slavery. This is an expositional sermon where I'm just going to walk you through these 11 verses. That means you might have questions about other passages that I don't answer. You can talk to me more about that later. But as we walk through this passage and look carefully at what's there, One of the things I hope will happen is I hope you'll realize that what's true of this passage is true of other passages. I'm not saying there's nothing difficult in the Bible, but I am saying just because someone reads verses in the worst possible light does not mean that they're reading them right. So with that in mind, if you look at the passage, it's clearly dealing with the issue of slavery. So look throughout the passage, you'll notice the word slave appears several times. And in the Hebrew, the word that's translated slave is just the word eved. And it actually just refers to a servant who is under the authority of someone else. For example, you could translate the word as worker or servant. In fact, it's interesting. In the past, that's basically how nearly every older translation of the Bible translated the word. So a guy called Peter Williams, who's the head of Tyndale House at Cambridge University, did a great talk a while ago on does the Bible support slavery? And in it, he points out that if you go back to the King James Version of the Bible and you look through the whole Old Testament, the word eved is never actually translated as slave once. It's not until you get to the 20th century that there's been this big shift in translating the word eved as slave instead of servant. And it's brought more confusion, I think, than clarity, because the Bible condemns what comes into our mind when we hear the word slavery. A better word, I think, is the word servant. And so I'm going to use the word servant just for clarity for the rest of the sermon. In fact, one commentator, Alex Mattia, says, Hebrew has no vocabulary of slavery, only of servanthood. And so if you look over the passage, you'll notice, big picture, verses 1 to 6, what you've got is general laws or rules that regulate and protect Israelites or Hebrews who might find themselves working for fellow Israelites as servants. And then from verses 7 to 11, you've got laws that regulate and protect women who might go into servanthood, ultimately with a view to marriage. There's lots to explain, but just think with me for a moment. If you lived in ancient Israel, which had, think about it, no banks, no job start, no parenting payments, no rent assistance, no government handouts, and you literally ran out of everything, what would you do? Or suppose you're living in ancient Israel and you commit some kind of crime and you have to make restitution for what you've done, but you don't have the resources to pay back what's owed. What would you do? Well, the short answer is you'd have to become a servant. You see, what's envisaged here is a kind of servanthood that's become necessary because some kind of misfortune or sin has taken place. It's what's called indentured servitude. It's where if a person fell on hard times, they could sell themselves by contract to be the servant of someone else for a maximum of 6 years' notice in exchange for food and clothing and housing and a wage. So don't think transatlantic slave trade. Don't think chattel slavery in America's South. Think joining the army. I have a friend, Roger, who works as a chaplain for the army. And about a month ago, I went up to Brisbane to his army base and had lunch with him. And there were literally hundreds of young guys serving in the army. It's not a perfect analogy, but others point out it's probably actually the closest and best parallel that we have today. So think about what goes on when you join the army. It's for a set period of time. You're given food and clothing and housing and a wage. And for many of those young guys, joining the army is a pathway towards securing financial freedom into the future. This is a little like that. Verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. You see, what's happening here is not that one person is buying a slave from another person like you buy a farm animal or a piece of property. In fact, if you look down at verse 33 of this chapter and just follow it all the way through to chapter 22, verse 15, what you've got is a bunch of rules or case laws that stipulate what to do when someone loses property, and slaves or servants, notice, aren't mentioned because the law of God doesn't view them as possessions, they're viewed as people. What's more, in verse 16, if you look down there, you can see that stealing someone and forcing them into slavery is actually punishable by death. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. What's more, if you read this verse and think, well, you see it's right there in the text. The person is obviously a possession or a piece of property because it says, Nathan, when you buy a Hebrew slave. I think if you read it that way, you're being too simplistic. Here's why. I'll personalize or contextualize an illustration I've heard from a guy called Paul Copen. He's an Old Testament scholar, wrote a great book called Is God a Moral Monster? So imagine you're at the footy this year. So you go to the AFL, you go down to People First Stadium to watch the Suns play, and there down in full forward, you see Charlie Curnow, much to the sadness of me as a Carlton supporter. Because you see, last year, if you went to the footy, you would have seen Charlie Curnow in blue, not that yuck orange Gold Coast Suns uniform. And now you see him down full forward at the Gold Coast Suns. How did he get from Carlton to the Suns? The answer is, he was traded. The Suns bought him. But just because the Gold Coast Suns bought the services of Charlie Curnow doesn't mean that we should look at him as nothing more than the piece of property or the possession of the Gold Coast Suns. Here's Paul Copen. He says, even when the terms buy, sell, or acquire are used of servants, they don't mean the person in question is just a piece of property. Think of a sports player who gets traded to another team to which he belongs. Yes, teams have owners, but we are hardly talking about slavery here. Rather, he says, these are formal contractual agreements, which is what we find in the Old Testament servanthood agreements. So what's happening here is a person has fallen on hard times and they're selling themselves to be the servant of another Israelite with a large enough house or farm or business to need some extra hands to help. And so they come to some agreement to work with for them for 6 years in exchange for housing and food and clothing and possibly a wage. See, think about it. In Israel, there's not global companies, no Maccas, no Woolies, no Apple, no Google. You can't go knock on the door of some business and ask for a casual job. No, you worked on the family farm or for a family business. And so if someone fell on hard times and had to sell themselves into servanthood, they would work as a servant on the property of the owner, where the owner lives rather, and very often they would work alongside the owner each day. And when their 6 years of service was up, the law said that the owner of the house, the master of the property, must send out the servant with everything they need to make a real go of life, a fresh start at life. So listen to Deuteronomy 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, notice both are stipulated in Hebrews in Deuteronomy 15, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go out free. And when you let him go out free from you, you shall not let him go out empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your stock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your own winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to them. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God has redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. See, remember, when Israel fell on hard times in Egypt, God in his grace furnished them so generously as they left Egypt, taking with them, remember, the silver and gold and jewelry and clothing of the Egyptians. Well, here they're told that they're to love each other and be generous to each other as God had been so generous to them. And then in verses 3 to 6, if you look there, you've basically got a principle that's laid out that says that you don't just provide for them generously when they leave, you make sure they leave in the same relational condition in which they came. So if a servant comes in single, he goes out single. If he comes in married, you can't keep his wife rather goes out with him. He goes out married. But where things got tricky is if you entered into servanthood single, but over the course of the 6 years, you married another servant and started a family. That made things a little more complicated because think about it, your wife had entered into an agreement with the head of the house too, and not just you. So if that happened, when your 6 years were up, you couldn't just up and leave with your wife if she had, say, 4 years left on her terms of service. And so commentators point out you basically have three options. First, you could finish your 6 years and then go live and work somewhere else while your wife and kids were done with their terms of service. That's what's meant by that the wife and children shall be her master. Not saying permanently, it's saying until her terms of service were up. But think about it, that'd mean that you have to live separated from them. And so another option was you could go and work somewhere else and earn money and pay off the debt of your wife and so release her from her terms of service. But think about it, your wife had committed to serving in that house for 6 years. And so if she had most of the 6 years left, the prospect of getting a job to support you and earn enough money to save and satisfy her terms of service could be poor. And so another option was to stay permanently in the home of a master you loved and delighted to serve. So notice carefully, whatever people might make of these verses on slavery, there is a kind of service envisaged here that's so marked by love and joy and security that it brings with it its own kind of freedom. Look at verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. In other words, you could voluntarily decide, here's one in whose service I found freedom. And you would ratify that in a symbolic ceremony involving a doorpost. Here's the home where I'm going to live and serve. And blood, I'm making a covenant with this master to serve him. And your ear, from this day forward, I want to be marked out as one who listens to this master and obeys what he says. That's the first 6 verses, laws regulating servanthood generally. And now what you've got from verses 7 to 11 is laws that protect females who enter into servanthood ultimately with a view to marriage. And you can see that's what's going on by what's envisaged in the passage. For example, verse 7, she's not going out as the male slaves do. I'll explain that in a moment. But verse 8, the master is designating her for marriage. Verse 9, he's designating her for marriage not to himself but to his son. And then verse 10, you've got the question of what happens if he takes another wife. Part of the key to understanding what's going on here is to realize just how different ancient Israel is to our culture today. There's no married at first sight. No farmer wants a wife. No Salt or eHarmony dating apps because marriages were arranged. And one way that husbands-to-be showed the family of his future wife that his intentions were good and honorable, that he wasn't looking to abuse and use her, was by paying the family of the bride what's called a bride price. And that would bring the two families together who would then discuss and arrange and work out the future marriage. So you see, these laws are not about deranged dads selling their daughters as sex slaves. They're about devoted dads securing their daughter's future from poverty through marriage. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. In other words, in this particular scenario where marriage is envisaged, the 6-year terms don't apply. You might think on first reading, why on earth would a dad sell his daughter? And then the skeptic comes along and says, well, it's because the Bible's view of women is so poor and she's obviously being used as a sex slave. But that's not it. It's because his family is poor and he's looking to provide a more stable and secure environment for her, and he's following normal marital practices at the time to help secure the kind of husband who will provide a better future for her. Verse 8, if she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself. In other words, what if she goes into a house as a servant, maybe as a young girl, with the intention of marriage, maybe waiting until she gets to a marriageable age, which typically would be like late teens, early 20s, but something goes wrong. And the master of the house, who designated her not just to be a servant, but ultimately to be his wife, decides he doesn't want to go through with the marriage. What if he breaks faith and doesn't follow through with his commitment to marry her? What then? Well, second half of verse 8. Then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. In other words, the family of the girl who received the bride price could use the money to redeem her and get her out of his house and service. Verse 9. If he designates her for his son. Okay, so now you're dealing with a situation where the head of the house isn't looking to marry the girl himself, but is looking to provide his son with a wife. If that's the case, he's to treat the girl as he would his very own daughter. Verse 9, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Now you could read this passage, this verse, as the man has followed through with his commitment, he's married the servant girl, but somewhere down the track, he decides he wants to marry another woman. So this would be describing and regulating polygamy, which was very common in the ancient world, and lots of people read this verse that way. But remember, we have laws in Australia to regulate smoking, and that hardly means that we're all promoting and encouraging it. The role of some laws isn't to promote the practice, but is to regulate the damage done by regulating practices around that act. So not all these case laws record perfect, timeless ideals. Most often they're regulating something where sin or misfortune has occurred. To get God's ideal for marriage, Jesus says, you have to go back to creation, where marriage is clearly between one man and one woman. And every narrative portion of the Bible where you see a polygamous situation described, the authors of the Bible are recording it in such a way that you're supposed to read it, look at what's going on and think, that's a very bad idea. So notice what this particular law is protecting is the wife by ensuring that she continues to receive all that she should receive as his wife. Verse 10, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he fails to do any of that is if he doesn't love her and provide for her as a wife, then she's free to leave. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. I actually think a better way to read these verses is to see that it's not talking about polygamy. Some think that it must be describing polygamy because the man has already got a son, notice. And so how did he get a son if he wasn't married? But he could be seeking marriage because his first wife had died. Or he could be seeking marriage because his first marriage ended in divorce. Remember back in verse 8, what's envisaged here is a situation where the man commits to marrying her but then breaks faith and decides not to. One way that could play out, verse 10, is if he met someone else that he wanted to marry and decided not to take her as a wife instead. You might think, well, yeah, but what do you do with the fact that here in this verse, one of the three things he's to give her is his marital or her marital rights? Well, that word that's translated marital rights only appears once in all the Old Testament. It's actually a difficult word to translate. Again, Paul Copen says that the root word in Hebrew actually has the idea of habitation or dwelling. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 33, Moses says to the tribe of Asher, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And that word that's translated as dwelling place comes from the same root Hebrew word that's translated here, marital rights. So I think it's more likely that what the law is saying is this. If the man commits to marrying the servant girl but then breaks faith, doesn't marry her, takes another wife to himself, then as long as she chooses to continue in his service, he must provide for her food, clothing, and a place to dwell, that is, a home or shelter. And then after her terms of service are completed, she could go out and choose to go out free. Well, that's the passage. Clarified the context, we've clarified the content. Let me finish by clarifying what a passage like this means for us as Christians living on the Gold Coast in the 21st century. I think it means at least two things. One, we should learn from these laws, these rules. And two, we should look through them, we should look forward to see our need for Jesus. So let's do both. First, we should learn from them. So friends, when we come to a passage like this, we have to remember that we're not the nation of Israel. We're not living in the promised land of Canaan. And we're not living under the Mosaic covenant. We're Christians, we're living on the Gold Coast, and we're living under the new covenant, a whole new arrangement. You see, ultimately, these rules, like all of the Old Testament, was intended by God to point forward to Jesus and be fulfilled in him. But just because Jesus has fulfilled the law and established the new covenant, that doesn't mean that we can ignore or neglect these laws. These laws are not supposed to embarrass us. They're supposed to instruct us. Listen to Paul in Romans 15. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So we may not be the Israelites living under the law as a covenant, but the law still matters because it's part of God's word, and it reveals to us God's character, and it teaches us important ethics and moral principles that are still instructive for us as believers today. So, see, think about it. What's the whole aim and focus of these rules regulating servanthood in these verses? Is it to tell you that God expects you to keep slaves, or to sell your daughter as a sex slave, or to treat people who are poorer than you like property or farm animals? Of course not. Their aim is to break cycles of poverty and prevent generational slavery. 6 years, and then you're to go free. It's to help the poor and protect them, not harm them and oppress them. They're also clearly aimed at helping the poor to take responsibility. So these rules encourage all of us to work hard, to pay our debts, to not expect handouts. And they encourage those of us who are employers to be faithful to our commitments, fair in our dealings, generous in our provision, and to do everything we can to help those in our service to flourish in life and not fail, do you see? So basically, all of the major Reformed confessions pick up on this. So for example, here's what the 1689 Baptist Confession says. It says this in its chapter on the law of God. "To the people of Israel, God gave various judicial laws which expired when they ceased to be a nation." Does that mean they're not relevant anymore? No, these are not binding on anyone now by virtue of their being part of the laws of that nation. But it says their general equity, that is, their underlying principles of justice and fairness, continue to be applicable in modern times. See, friends, I want to say, as we start looking at this section called the Book of the Covenant, that there's nothing in these laws that should embarrass you. If you can't say with the psalmist, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules," it's not the rules that are the problem. The problem isn't with the rules, it's with us and how we're reading them. See, we should love the Sam Harrises and Alex O'Connors of this world, your skeptical friends at work or uni, but we should not let their rhetoric fool us into thinking that they are smarter than God or more righteous than him. And so as Christians, we should study these rules like we will in the coming weeks and months, because there's much that we can and should learn from them. Second, and finally, more foundationally and fundamentally, we should look at these rules and see how they point us forward to Jesus, the one to whom all of God's law bears witness to. Don't you think it's interesting that when God redeems Israel from Egyptian slavery and sets them free from serving Pharaoh to serve him, he parts the sea and brings them to himself at Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments. And then the very first set of case laws deals with the servant and what you do when a servant so comes to love a master that he never wants to leave. Is there a kind of voluntary slavery or service that's actually a kind of freedom? Is there a master that we could choose to serve who will give us life and not steal it? Think about it. Why does the symbolic ceremony involve a doorpost and blood? I explained part of the reasons why earlier, but in the book of Exodus, what does a doorpost smeared with blood remind you of? It reminds you of Israel and the Passover, and how through that redemptive act they've been set free to serve God. Here's the point. Alistair Roberts says that if Israel comes to truly love the Lord who delivered them from slavery in Egypt, then they will choose lifelong service over ever walking away. And the fact that it's the ear that's bore through in the ceremony shows that the primary way they as servants express love for this master is by listening to him and obeying what he says. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. You see, the assumption right throughout the Bible is that every single person, without exception, serves something. So there might be masters and servants in this passage, but everyone in ancient Israel, from the king of the country to the head of the household to the poorest of the poor, was a servant. So when Joshua leads the nation of Israel into the promised land, he says to them, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Notice the assumption is you're going to serve something. You might get to choose who or what you serve, but you do not get to choose whether you serve, because everyone serves something. And what's true of Israel in the Old Testament is true of every single one of us here this morning. So Paul can say in Romans 6, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. But notice, the one thing you don't get to choose is whether or not you're a servant, whether you're a slave. I remember back in early high school, a bunch of the kids I hung out with started to smoke. And at the time, it looked and felt to pretty much all of us like freedom. Freedom from rules, freedom from our parents, freedom from teachers. And yet little did we know that what felt like freedom was actually leading to a kind of slavery. Or think of the teen who wants nothing more than to be delivered from the control of their parents, only to be no less controlled by their peers or what their peers think of them, checking their phone incessantly, wondering who liked what on social media and what do my friends think of me. In other words, it's very possible to be living your life in service to something, money, career, family, sex, pleasure, anything, and yet you don't really know it. Remember Jesus, we read this earlier, Jesus in John 8 confronts a group of Jewish religious leaders and he says to them, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they hear the word free and they think, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. What are you thinking, Jesus? What are you talking about? We're not slaves. And Jesus says to them, remember, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and I've come to set people free. You see, Israel may be released from physical captivity in Egypt, but until they've been released, freed from spiritual captivity to sin, their deepest need, like yours and mine, hasn't been met. Listen to Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. They say this: escaping from Egypt is only the first half of the Exodus. It is easy for us to forget this in an age where freedom is understood as merely being freedom from. So from oppression, from constraint or whatever. This aspect of liberation, as wonderful as it is only half the deal. In the scriptures, more emphasis is placed on freedom for worship, for flourishing, for growth in obedience and joy and glory. Human beings are not designed to be free from all constraint, slaves to nothing but our own passions, triumphantly enthroned as our own masters, even our own gods. Everybody serves something. So the point of the Exodus is not just for Israel to find deliverance from serving the old master. It is for them to find delight in serving the new one. In other words, in the Bible, real freedom isn't found in a kind of self-autonomy where you simply do what you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want. The world thinks that way. It thinks that real freedom is found in you doing you. So the pathway to freedom is to follow your passions, to create your own reality, choose your own gender if you want, be whoever you want to be. But friends, since we didn't create ourselves and we are not in any ultimate way sustaining ourselves, and we cannot save ourselves, and we weren't made to simply serve ourselves as though the chief end of self is to glorify self and enjoy me forever. That whole way of thinking is a mirage. It just leads actually ultimately to a different kind of slavery that ends in death. And in that slavery to self, things that should be seen as good, they actually end up getting rejected as bad. So any law, any rule that impinges upon my freedom is bad. But think about it. Is the law of gravity right now impinging on your freedom? Of course it is. And yet it's also keeping your feet or your bottoms firmly planted on your seat so that you're free to enjoy life in God's world. When God says, flee sexual immorality, is that a form of oppression that you need liberation from? Or is it a fence that keeps you in the only paddock where sexual intimacy can be freely enjoyed? See, Israel is to be the servant who says, I love my master who redeemed me from Egypt. I love him. I love the Lord who redeemed me. We don't want to be free from him. We will not go out free. We will stay and serve him. And this law was to show them how to serve him in the promised land he was giving them. And yet the story of the Old Testament is the story of their failure to stay true to the Lord and serve him in love. And so they get kicked out of the land. The law, if you like, keeps hitting them. It keeps correcting them, guiding them, telling them, you may be out of Egypt, but you need a greater exodus. One that will liberate you not just from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to self and sin and death. And so this law points them and us forward to that day when God would give his son, who would come and be a better master than self and sin, and who would set us free to love and serve him through that second exodus. You see, in coming into this world, the eternal Son of God became a man. And during his life here on earth, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he lived the life of perfect love for God that none of us in here have lived, keeping all of God's law perfectly for us. And then he died on the cross as a substitute, paying the penalty for the sins of all of us who would ever turn from living life our own way. And he calls us now to repent and trust in him. And he's raised from the dead as Lord and Master and King. And he now calls us to rest in him, to trust him, and to follow and serve him, because he's the only master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. See, way back in 1841, Abraham Lincoln, who was just 32 years old at the time, went to a slave auction, and he just hated what he saw. I've told this story before. Phil Ryken mentions it in his commentary, but it's so helpful. I want to tell it again. He stood there at the slave auction, just observing what was happening. And then a young, pretty African-American girl came up for auction. One person would bid, someone would come over the top. Another person would bid, someone else would raise the offer. And as Lincoln stood there observing, he found himself bidding. One person would bid, he'd come over the top. Another person would bid, he'd raise the offer. Until finally, he purchased her. Author Steve Brown describes what happened next like this. He says, Lincoln could see the anger in the young woman's eyes and could imagine what she was thinking, another white man who will buy me, use me, and then discard me. As Lincoln walked off with his property, he turned to the woman and said, you're free. Yeah, what does that mean? She said, it means you're free. She asked, does it mean that I can say whatever I want to say? Yes, he said, smiling. It means you can say whatever you want to say. Does it mean, she asked incredulously, that I can be whatever I want to be? Yes, you can be whatever you want to be. Does it mean, the young girl said hesitantly, that I can go wherever I want to go? Yes, you're free, Lincoln said. You can go wherever you want to go. And the woman said, with tears welling up in her eyes, then I think I'll go with you. Love wants to be a Christian is to be so transformed by God's grace and changed by His Spirit that you rest in Jesus. You trust Him. You say, I think I'll go with you. I love this Master. I love Jesus. I don't want to be free from Him. I will not go free. Instead, I'll spend the rest of my life expressing my love by listening to your voice and obeying what you say. Because who else could have got me out of the debt to slavery to sin that I was in and set me free? And who else could lead me out of this world marred by suffering and sin and Satan and death and into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, where I will dwell forever in the room my Master has prepared for me, in His Father's house? Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you for the ways that he has redeemed us from the debt that we were in and set us free and adopted us as children, that you have adopted us, Father, as children in your household. We thank you for the great and sure hope that we have in the age to come. And we pray that as we travel together on the narrow path that leads to life eternal, on the narrow path that leads to the new heavens and the new earth, that you would help us to listen to Jesus and follow what he says. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.